We're looking there in the 16th chapter of the Gospel of Luke. We're going to look at the doctrine of everlasting punishment this morning. I try to deal with that at least once everywhere I go if I'm there for a few days, because of the neglect of it today in many, many places. Luke's Gospel, chapter 16, and reading at verse 19. There was a certain rich man which was clothed in purple and fine linen and fared sumptuously every day, and there was a certain beggar named Lazarus which was laid at his gate full of sores and desiring to be fed with the crumbs which fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, the dogs came and licked his sores. It came to pass that the beggar died and was carried by the angels into Abraham's bosom. The rich man also died and was buried, and in hell he lift up his eyes, being in torments, and seeth Abraham afar off and Lazarus in his bosom. And he cried and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus, that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame. But Abraham said, Son, remember that thou in thy lifetime receivest thy good things, and likewise Lazarus evil things. But now he is comforted, and thou art tormented. And beside all this, between us and you, there is a great gulf fixed, so that they which would pass from hence to you cannot, neither can they pass to us that would come from thence. Then he said, I pray thee, therefore, Father, that thou would send him to my father's house, for I have five brethren, that they may testify unto them, lest they also come into this place of torment. And Abraham saith unto him, they have Moses and the prophets, let them hear them. And he said, Nay, Father Abraham, but if one went unto them from the dead, they will repent. And he said unto him, and certainly this is one of the, I believe, one of the most important verses in the New Testament, and he said unto him, if they hear not Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded, though one rose from the dead. Sir Robert Anderson said that the Lord put the testimony of the Old Testament above his own resurrection. Looking at the subject of everlasting punishment, let's ask the Lord to help us. Our Father and our God, again we bow in thy holy presence. We recognize, our God, the truth of thy word, and we recognize our own limitations in seeking to handle that which you have revealed to us through the ministry of the Holy Spirit. So we call our Father for help from that self-same Holy Spirit. May he come, our God, and help us today, as we come to this particular truth, and help us to understand it. God, our Father, we pray that it might fire our zeal, those of us who know Christ, that we might have that desire to snatch men and women as brands from the burning. Help us, our God, to see a man and woman as immortal souls headed for an eternal destiny. Give us vision, our God. Help us to lift up our eyes and look, and see the fields white or ready to harvest, and to recognize that the laborers are few. Help us, our God, to gather fruit unto life eternal, to work in our hearts. And if there are those here, our God, this day, who are headed for that lost eternity, we pray that we might be able to throw up some roadblocks, that the entrance of your word might give light and instruction, that they might be brought from death unto life, saved from the wrath to come. So minister grace now to our hearts, we pray, and help us to see Christ in all his fullness and all his power to save. For we pray in his precious name. Amen. Charlie Peace was being led to the scaffold in Armley Jail in Leeds, England, some years ago, and behind him walked an Anglican minister reading the consolations of religion. And Charlie, even though he was handcuffed, turned around and knocked the consolations out of the minister's hands. He said, "If I believed in a hell like you ministers say you believe in," he said, "I would crawl across England on hands and knees over broken glass to rescue one soul from a hell like that." And you know, because of the concepts of people concerning hell in this generation, many people seek to avoid the subject. And so you listen to many ministers. I listened to one famous evangelist, it wasn't Billy Graham, but I listened to one famous evangelist who said, "I do not preach on hell anymore because too many of my friends are going there." I thought, brother, what kind of logic is that? What kind of reasoning is that? And then, of course, you have the others that are famous. Dr. Schuller of California, he said that hell is just the losing of those diamond thoughts that God gives him from time to time that he fails to note. So that is hell to him. So we want to look this morning quickly. We want to look at the relegation of the subject of everlasting punishment to a place of unimportance. Then we want to look at the repudiation of the doctrine. And then we want to look at the reality of the doctrine. We live in a day when not much is written about hell. So that, as far as I can ascertain, I always have to put that, you know, my own limitations, there have only been about four books written on the subject of hell or everlasting punishment in the 20th century. As far as I can ascertain, that is, books that have received some degree of circulation. There may be some personal book I haven't heard of. But Sir Robert Anderson wrote Human Destiny about 1920, in which he sought to teach that the suffering in hell was everlasting. Then you have John Sutherland Bunnell, who was Billy Graham's chairman of his first crusade in New York City, who wrote a little book about 1955, What Can the Modern Christian Believe About Heaven and Hell? And in that book, he says, you know, the idea of hell, he says, no longer frightens anyone. He said that hell, the word hell, really is used as a byword. He said, in our generation, it is the butt of jest and joking. But, you know, he said he went one day to preach, and this is why he wrote his book. He went one day to preach upon the subject. Of course, he doesn't believe in it, but nevertheless, he was going to preach on it anyway, to deny it. And he said, "I just thought I would look through the records of Fifth Avenue Presbyterian Church." And he said, "I checked the records back for 50 years. In other words, that brought him into the 19th century, at the point of time in which he was writing. And he said, for 50 years, even though there were some good men there, not one had ever preached a sermon on hell. Harry Bouich wrote Everlasting or Eternal Punishment in 1957. He's a Reformed minister in Michigan. And he said he checked out of a famous seminary a book on what is to faith concerning everlasting punishment. And he said, when I checked it out in 1955 or whatever the exact date was, 55 or 56, he said, I noticed that it had been checked out in 1902, and I believe in 1906, he said it had not been checked out in 50 years out of the library and the seminary. So when you look at this century with its horror and with its sin and with the apostasy and the spiritual declension, I think we can see that one of the reasons is that a great segment of the Word of God has been relegated to a place of unimportance. It's not considered very important. And when men do consider it, for the most part, they're considering it to deny it, to repudiate it. When you look at the repudiation of the doctrine, and I'm looking primarily in the 20th century, you have the people that taught to annihilation, that only the righteous live conditional immortality, that those that refuse Christ are just axed out and cease to exist. Those that believe, like the communists, that man is just a material being, they don't believe in the soul, so we die like a dog. So men repudiate those kind of teachings from the Word of God. But I think the way in which the doctrine has been repudiated the most subtly and certainly the most widely in the 20th century comes from the theology of Karl Marx. He is the most subtle teacher, and he has affected the 20th century more than any other man. I mean in the church. Because he says, is there sin? He says, preach sin. Is there judgment? Preach judgment. Is there hell? Preach hell. And so it sounds like, well, he's just another fundamentalist. But then he says, you know, you can preach all of these things, but every man is elect in Christ, whether he knows it or not. And so he cannot go to hell because Christ has taken it away all beforehand in his election, in his electing power, so that even the man that seeks to be damned, that's the word he uses, even the man who is seeking to be damned cannot be. He cannot be. Even though he's seeking to be damned, he cannot be, because Christ is the elect man. And all of creation, the reformers were right in talking about election, but they just saw election as a little remnant. Election is everybody. We're all elected in Jesus. So preach hell, preach sin, preach judgment. Thunder it forth, but then preach the good news of the gospel. According to Karl Barth, we're all saved. We're all saved from sin. We're all saved from hell. We're all saved from wrath. We're all saved from judgment in the electing of the Son of God. And you know, that has affected the preaching of more people in the 20th century, and many people are affected by it, and they don't even know who Karl Barth is. But they're affected by it. Because you hear the editorial read so often today, and that disturbs me. You hear it on the radio, you hear it on the TV, we need to do this, and we need to do that. So the thought is that we are all God's children, and we just need to do this, and we need to do that, and we need to go here, and we need to go there. It's all an editorial we. There is no distinction made between the godly and the ungodly, between the saved and the lost, between the regenerated and the unregenerated, between the believer and the unbeliever, and their eternal destinies that flow from their belief or their unbelief. The reality of everlasting punishment. You know, I went one time to a college in Mississippi, and I was asked to take part in a debate. They were showing that it was a Christian emphasis week. This was just a secular college, and the Christians on the campus have got a little group together and decided to have a Christian outreach week, in which they invited four ministers to come. Each night they invited different. I was on just one night with two other ministers, two modernists and another conservative and myself. Then they showed the movie. There's about 250 people present, and then they asked us to give individual comments to start the debate off, and it was going to be a debate including everybody in the audience, kind of like an English university debate. So one of the men spoke before me, one of the modernist gentlemen, who said that they had showed a movie about the rapture or something, which I didn't agree with all of its details, but he said, you know, he said, I think it's rather sad that we use film to try to scare people today. That was his comment. Only allowed one sentence. Started off. So my turn came. I said, Jesus Christ was the greatest hellfire preacher who ever lived. Well, right away at the back of a very long auditorium, somebody shouted out, prove it! Well, I said, the great theologian said, that's hard to say, I said, the great theologian said, he said, never mind what Shad said. He said, tell us what Jesus said. I said, okay. Jesus said, if an eye offend thee, pluck it out. For it's better to enter into life having only one eye than having two eyes to be cast into hell where the worm dies not and the fire is not quenched. I said, Jesus said, if thy hand offend thee, cut it off. For it's better to enter into life having only one hand than have two hands to be cast into hell where the worm dies not and the fire is not quenched. I said, Jesus said, if thy foot offend thee, cut it off. For it's better to enter into life whole than having two feet to be cast into hell where the worm dies not and the fire is not quenched. And immediately a big roar broke out. I didn't know what was happening. I didn't know whether they were cheering for him or for me. But I found out later, the man was a Methodist minister. And he had somehow thought that if he could blunt my quotation from Shed and turn me back to Christ, that somehow he would confuse me. And the two modernists, they were leafing through their Bibles while I was quoting from the Word, and they apparently did not know hardly a thing about what Jesus said. So the idea is, tell us what Jesus said, you know, as if Christ had never mentioned everlasting punishment, when Shed said he is the main revelator of it. Our Lord Jesus Christ, he's the only one. Gehenna used 12 times in the New Testament, once only. It didn't fall from the lips of Christ. In the third chapter of James, where it says the tongue of the gossip is set on fire of Gehenna. The tongue of the gossip is set on the fire of hell. Remember that when you gossip. But the other 11 times, it falls only from the lips of Christ. John never uttered it. Paul never uttered it. Peter never uttered it. I'm talking about saying it as far as the New Testament is concerned. The only person who says it is Jesus. He's the only one. The Lamb of God, the one that we were singing about, who's died in our place, the one who suffered for us, the one who is the personification of wisdom, the one who is the personification of life, the one who is the personification of love, the one who is the personal embodiment of the Godhead. He is the only one that utters the word Gehenna. Hellfire! The only one. So you see, it always comes down to a matter of Christology rather than eschatology. People want to make that an eschatological argument, and indeed, it's a Christological argument. Nor just what you think of Christ. What do you think of Jesus? The one that died, the one that rose again, the one about whom all history coheres and all eternity coheres. The Lord Jesus Christ, he's the only one that said the word, Gehenna. You know, people look at parables. We never got into that in our figures of speech. But you know, people look at parables, and I've heard, and people have said that to me about this account that we read. Well, I say, well, that's only a parable. You know, I don't believe it is a parable. But that's the way people, and you know, people seek to get around truth by saying, well, it's only a parable. Let me say kindly. I always try to say everything kindly. Let me say kindly, a figure of speech, whether it's short or long, is never used to excuse truth. It is never used to explain away truth. The figure is always used to establish truth. That's what we must say. It's used to give us enlightenment to the truth so that abstract truth that we can have a hard time grasping is set forth in concrete images that even 5 and 6 year olds can understand. So people in our little Sunday schools, can understand the parables. And they're setting forth eternal truth. They're never meant to diminish truth. We're never meant to say, well, that's just a parable, but rather parables heighten and intensify truth. You just have to look at Jesus in the parable of the sower. He tells the parable, a man goes forth to sow, and he sows seed here, and the birds of the air come down and pick it up, and he sows it there, and the grass goes up and chokes it, and he sows it here, and the stony ridge has no root, and then it falls on good ground. So the disciples say, well, Lord, tell us the meaning of the parable. Okay, the Lord says, I'll tell you the meaning. And notice when he gives the meaning of the parable, that every truth is not diminished, but it's heightened. It's intensified by eternity, so that the sower, who was an unidentified, anonymous person in the parable, becomes the eschatological Son of Man in the interpretation. And the seed that was just thought of some kind of corn or whatever you scattered, that seed becomes the eternal Word of God. And those places on the ground, there are those where the seed fell, that becomes the human heart where eternal destinies are played out. And the birds of the air that were nothing becomes our arch enemy, Satan, who seeks to catch away the word when it is sown. So every truth is heightened, intensified, and made more personal, and made more to our understanding in concrete images so that we can grasp it. So never say, that's just a parable. Parables are given so that we can understand, so that we will be left without excuse. We can never say, well, you know, I don't know what he was talking about. No, they're given so that even the youngest mind can grasp something of the great eternal truths of the Word of the everlasting God. You know, it's interesting to notice that Theodore Parker, who was a liberal and a modernist and Unitarian at the turn of the century, but when he read the Word of God, he said, you know, I believe that Jesus Christ taught the doctrine of everlasting punishment, but he says, I don't believe it on his account. So you see, when men deny the doctrine of hell, when they deny the doctrine of everlasting punishment, they're actually saying that Christ was just a man. He was just a creature of his time. He was accommodating himself to the ignorance of his time. He didn't know any better. So although he taught it, we don't have to accept it on his account, because he was just a man. He wasn't God. That's what Theodore Parker is saying. But when you believe that Jesus is God, and then you recognize his teachings as eternal, then you have to bow the knee before them and before him and recognize his authority in his teaching. If you look down through this passage, you will see every attribute of personality in this man who died in hell. He lifted up his eyes, that means he could see. Being in torment, that means he could feel and he could suffer. And sees Abraham afar off, that means he could recognize. And he cried and said, Father Abraham, that means he could speak. Have mercy upon me, that means he could plead. Dip the finger, tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, that means he could experience thirst. For I am tormented in this flame, that means he could suffer. Abraham said, Son, remember, that means he had a memory. He could remember. He said, beside all that's between us and you, there's a great gulf fixed. That means he had some kind of body. And so it could be fixed in a certain place from which he could never escape. He says, I have five brethren, that he may testify unto them. He could recollect, he could recall. And Abraham said unto them, they have Moses and the prophets. He said, no, by that means he could reason. He could argue. So we see every attribute of personality still functioning in this man who was suffering. So when you look at the recipients of everlasting punishment, it says that when our Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven in flaming fire, with his mighty angels taking vengeance on those who know not God, and those who obey not the gospel, he shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. It's interesting to notice how man writes. Vincent, in writing on everlasting destruction, he takes, usually his comments go about two or three lines on each word or verse, but when he comes to everlasting destruction there, he takes about a page and a half to tell us why he doesn't believe it is everlasting. I always think when man has to explain deviously, when they get engaged in torturous explanations, it's because they're seeking to avoid the truth. The truth is plain. The truth is lucid. Luther said he believed in the perspicuity of Scripture, meaning that the Scriptures are plain. They are lucid. Although there may be some difficult portions, they are primarily lucid. The wayfaring man can understand them. And then what is our responsibility toward everlasting punishment? Well, for the believer, we are to snatch men as brands from the burning. That is ever to fire our zeal. That is ever to make us up and doing. That is ever to make us realize the urgency of the situation, that I must preach the word in season and out of season. I must reprove, rebuke, exhort with all long-suffering and doctrine. I must work the works of him that sent me while it is day. The night comes when no man can work. I must press on to do the will of God. I must cast the seed here, thither, and yonder. Some will fall upon good ground. I must give it out, because eternal destinies ride on the balance of my ministry. You know, when you begin to realize that we're not playing games, we're not involved in a picnic, we're involved in eternal destinies, we're involved in eternities which are real, heaven and hell, two eternal destinies which are so real that they rise above the fantasies of this age. We live in a fantasy age. When I look at this age and look at the beer advertisements and the man sitting down with their big pile of Alaskan crab and drinking their beer, and they say, it can't get any better than this. First of all, that is nonsense. But let me say, if they don't turn to Christ, it's going to get a lot worse than that. That's how a man looks. It can't get any better than this. And they tell you these stories about people dying and seeing lights. I talked to a man on the golf course down in Florida. He had been dead and revived again. And I was witnessing to him. He saw this light, he said, and God spoke to him. But he, as he was walking along, he was driving his cart, and he offered me a beer, which I told him I didn't drink. But he didn't seem to have any light at all, and I tried to give him the gospel. But we've got all these fantasies today, fantasies about eternity, when the Bible makes it crystal clear, according to the words of Christ, he that believeth on the Son hath life, he that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains in effect upon him and will be poured out upon him throughout the countless ages of eternity. If the words of Christ is true, that brings me to my responsibility. And then if you're here without Christ this morning, your responsibility according to the Word of God is to flee from the wrath to come. That's the Word from God. Flee from the wrath to come. This old world, the Scripture tells us, is going to melt with fervent heat, and the earth and the works therein are going to be burned up, seeing that all these things are to be dissolved. What manner of persons ought we to be? That's the call of the Scripture. The call of the Scripture is everywhere to prepare to meet God, prepare for eternity. This life is fleeting. This life is uncertain. We don't know what shall be on the morrow. Boast not thyself of tomorrow. Get right with God today is the message of truth. Are you right with God today? Do you know Jesus? You don't want to hope so. You don't want to maybe so. Kind of an understanding for your eternal destiny. You want to know whether you're standing on the substance, which is Christ. I remember reading Spurgeon, I'm all through after this, but I remember reading Spurgeon one time, and he said this, He says, whatever you else you miss in life, he says, don't miss Christ. He says, don't stop short with sacraments and with rites and with ceremonies. He says, make sure you get through to this substance, which is Jesus. And you know, there are thousands of people in the churches today, and they're caught up in their little rites, their little ceremonies, their little games that they're playing, and they're satisfied in those things, and they've never gotten through to the bleeding lamb, the lamb slain from the foundation of the world. They've never come to see themselves as sinners before a holy God and indeed of an eternal substitute, the Lord Jesus Christ. They've never come to that place. So if you're here today, don't be saying, well, I hope I'm saved. I certainly hope that I don't want to go to hell. I certainly am. I think I am. No, make sure that you're through to Christ, the only one who can save your sin-sick soul. Let us pray together. And while every head is bowed, and every Christian praying, perhaps there's one here today without Christ, you'd like us to remember you in prayer as we close. We never like to plead or wheedle or coax, but we do like to give an opportunity from time to time for people to respond to the call of the Spirit of God and the warning message and the call of the gospel. I wonder, is there one where we wait just a moment that will put up a hand and say, pray for me. I need Christ today. Put it up and take it down again. We'll remember you in prayer. Yes, I see that hand. Is there another while we wait just a moment? Right with God, right for eternity, knowing whom we have believed with assurance and the hope of everlasting life. Is there another before we pray? Just put it up, take it down again. Yes, I see that hand. Yes. I will wait just a moment. God speaks to your heart. Are you ready to meet him? Are you ready for the real life, eternal life in Christ? Our Father and our God, we thank you for your word. We thank thee, our God, for the warning note which Christ himself originated and taught and passed on to his disciples and to the church. Help us, our God, to be faithful in issuing that warning note to a rebellious and hedonistic generation that sees no meaning to life and no life or death beyond the grave. So give us a witness, our God. We pray, our Father, for those that have raised their hands this morning, that you will minister to their needs, whatever they might be. Bring them to that full assurance of salvation in Christ. Lead us on with thyself. Bless thy believing people. Stir our hearts, our God, to see and have that passion for souls. As the Apostle Paul said, when his heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel was that they might be saved. May we have that same heart's desire, our Father, stirred within us by the Holy Spirit, to snatch men as brands from the burning. For we pray in the Savior's name. Amen.